Henry David Thoreau spent about 2 years, in his own words, escaping over civilization and going back to the raw and savage delight of the wilderness. And he wanted to conduct an experiment. Could he survive? Could he thrive by living a simple life in radically reduced conditions? These are his words. So he wrote his famous book, Walden, roughly during the time of the Civil War, about his experiences. And Walden was the name of the pond where he lived in cabin during those rough years. So now for the rest of the story. This place of raw and savage delight where he escaped civilization was 1.5 miles from his family home. Lots of friends and family visited him there while he was escaping civilization. When he wrote Walden about his time away from the corrupting influence of civilization, he would go eat his lunch at his mom's house. So this doesn't seem authentic to me. You know, he's relying on others to support him. They had to stay in civilization and work real jobs so he could go find himself in nature. He went to raw nature, but it was a 20-minute walk from his childhood home. Walden was a transcendentalist. It was a movement that developed in the eastern U.S. in the 1800s, and it was basically a human-centered, non-religion religion. And their core belief was in the inherent goodness of people and nature, while society and its institutions have corrupted the purity of the individual. But what is a society but a collection of individuals? They emphasize subjective intuition, what I feel, over objective facts. What do you think happens? What I feel becomes my facts. So I want to compare and contrast Paul's experiences and thinking with Thoreau's. Both were authors, both believed in a specific worldview, and they, like all of us, lived out of their worldview. For Thoreau, the past history was virtually irrelevant. He needed no one from the past to inform him. He was able to construct completely original ideas on his own, he thought. For Paul, the past, present, and future were all under the direction of God, and what God had done and said in the past was enormously important now and the future. For Thoreau, humans are good, civilization corrupts them. For Paul, humans are sinful, and collections of humans into cultures are naturally going to be sinful as well. For Thoreau, the solution to our problem is escape from the corrupting influence of culture around you and look to your own heart and to nature. For Paul, the solution is the work of Christ on the cross. Look outside yourself to what God has done in history and the gospel. So for Paul, collections of redeemed individuals in small kingdom societies called the church, the Greek word is ekklesia, the called out ones, is a solution for society, called out by God to take the gospel back into culture. Unlike Thoreau, Paul did not trust his own intuition to understand the world. He looked to the revelation of God, and it interpreted his experiences, and it shaped his thinking. The good news of God, salvation through Christ, shaped his entire worldview. And a worldview is like one of those garage pegboards where tools each have their own spot. If you're really into it, you paint the shape of the tool there. So when the tool is missing, you know what should go there. And in each person's heart and mind, there is this pegboard, and there's pegs to hang on all that they see or hear or feel or think or experience. Everyone has one. So I read this bit of news, and I go looking for where to hang that thought or idea. I have experience happen to me, and I hang that here. I read a book, see if it fits on a peg, or if it becomes a peg. And people develop their pegboards in a variety of ways, what they've learned from their parents. And if they had no parents, that shapes their pegboard. From internet, friends, teachers, songs, movies, from their own minds, what they think or want to be true, through a study of Scripture. Ideally, coming to fully biblical conclusions, but often not. Sometimes there are pegs from the Bible that aren't biblical. So verses taken out of context or outside the author's original intent. Everyone has a pegboard, but what if the pegs don't hold? What then? We can become disillusioned by a leader who falls, and if we recover, okay, it was a temporary setback. If our worldview falls with the leader, then it turns out that key peg was dependent on that key person. Or something happened to us that we just can't make sense out of. Will the peg hold that experience or not? What then? Sometimes something so traumatic happens that even if our worldview is rooted in reality, our mental, physical ability to deal with the experience can be overwhelmed, at least for a while. So I'm not talking about that kind of experience here. The worldview in that case held. It was just the person's heart, mind, and soul that was overwhelmed by the event. If their worldview is intact, then very often they will eventually find a place, a way to move on. So I'm talking specifically about pegs that we hang life on. They're not fully based on biblical reality, or perhaps they are, but we haven't fully embraced them. They're just ideas that haven't become values, beliefs, and behavior. So I read about a man who had made his living off of being a Christian, meaning he was a public Christian who people paid him to be a Christian, to write and so forth. He lost his faith. And I read his reasons for loss of faith and his arguments against the faith. I was surprised that he was just now at that point in his life thinking deeply about those things. I wondered, how had he gone so long without considering some of the things that now cause him to struggle? I also thought how none of the things that were suddenly seemed like unique thoughts for him were anything other than things that Christian men and women had struggled with and thought about for a long, long time. But for some reason, he had been isolated from those thoughts, and now his worldview suddenly proved inadequate for him. Jesus used the illustration not of a pegboard, but of a foundation, how a builder built a house on sand, another on stone, and when the storm came, the house on sand, the foundation washed away, and there went the house. The house on stone stood. So obviously the stone is the gospel, the truth of God, and sand is anything other than that. The essential belief system that we build our lives on or hang life's experiences on have to match what's actually real and true about the world. Everyone has a worldview. And that worldview, that pegboard, that foundation will be tested. Life will test it and death will test it. This is an analogy. Life reality is more complex than a pegboard, but it's an accurate analogy and it can be helpful to help us think about our thinking. And you might think, well, Terry, this is all too complicated. I just believe the Bible's true. Yeah, but that doesn't mean that the pegs you've developed are actually biblical. You say, well, how can that be? Well, sometimes it's a verse out of context. You pull a verse out of its context and try to use it as not what it was meant for, a biblical doctrine out of balance. You can believe the Bible without having a fully biblical worldview. The Bible can, of course, be misunderstood and misapplied. It takes time and effort and humility and community over time to develop a fully biblical worldview. That's why God has put Christians in churches. You say, this all sounds very complicated and confusing. Exactly. And the result of this confusion, this difficulty, is that people are saying, I'm so confused, I refuse to choose. So the problem is no one gets to opt out of choosing. There is a myth of, well, I'll keep my options open, or I'm not going to believe anything. It's just so complicated, I'll keep it simple. I just won't make a firm choice. But to not choose is a choice. And I'm not saying you have to have an opinion on everything. That's not necessary. Please don't try to have an opinion on everything. But on the essentials, the peg that life hangs on, choices have to be made, or choices have been made. And if you say, well, I'm going to choose not to choose, that's your choice. You've now got your pegless pegboard you're trying to hang things on. The worldview, if you don't choose it, is going to be chosen for you. It's going to develop randomly, not intentionally, and it'll fail. And one of the impacts of the crush of information and opinions coming our way is that many people have developed a worldview that's a pegless pegboard. There's no confidence of belief in the ability to know what's true about historical events. There's no confidence to know what's true about current events, people, or ultimate realities. There's a loss of confidence in being able to interpret and apply the Bible to life because of the vast number of opinions about it. Now, there can be differences of opinions on what the Scripture says about something, but if me and Rodney agree that the Bible is true, then we can work it out. We can start making sense out of it. But if you lose confidence in anything being a foundation, where do you go? So I envision a person standing in the garage with a whole bunch of tools, staring at a pegless pegboard, and they can't do anything with it. They can't hang any life on it. And then something else comes, and then they're crushed by all of life and nowhere to hang any of it on. And so despair, disillusionment, disbelief sets in, apathy sets in. Who do I trust? What do I spend my life on? What do I hang my life on? What if I choose wrong? I just won't choose because you can't really know. Okay, well, that's your choice. So the fickle Corinthians were like this. This is not something new. They were easily swayed by new ideas. They were influenced by new and charismatic teachers. Many of them were Christians, but they had not learned to think Christianly yet. And to them, Paul wrote, "We're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." And so that in concise form is Paul's worldview. The gospel is what he gave his life for. The gospel is what he hangs, the pegs he hangs life on. So now we're in chapter 6, and Paul writes, as God's fellow workers, we urge you to not receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor, I heard you, and in the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor, now is the day of salvation. Paul had written in chapter 5 that we are Christ's ambassadors, and God is making his appeal through us. And here's that same line of thought. He says, we are God's fellow workers. That doesn't mean what some people think it means. We're not his equal partners, but we are at work with God in what he's doing in the world. And this warning to not receive God's grace in vain is not about potentially losing salvation. It's about potentially wasting salvation, failing to live out fully what God has done in your life and what he's doing in human history at large, because your head's continually being turned by false teachers and false teaching. And he quotes from Isaiah, speaking about a time that was in Isaiah's future when God would bring the exiles back from Babylon. It was going to be a day of great rejoicing, a day of salvation. He's saying, now, if that was a day of great salvation, that was just an Old Testament, a kind of a temporary day of deliverance pointing to Christ, how much greater is the day of salvation now, the day of deliverance through Christ? And so in the next few verses, he's going to give an outline of his credentials to demonstrate how his life matches his message, because he's so intent on them believing that this is a firm place to build your life. This is not Paul puffing Paul, but Paul saying, I'm not a fraud, my message is legitimate. There have been those who've proclaimed the gospel and their life proved to be a fraud. That failure doesn't mean the gospel is untrue, but Paul was called by God to write a significant part of the New Testament. And his failure to live out the gospel would have been catastrophic. So he tells the Corinthians, we put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. So he's not worried about himself. He's worried that his ministry, the truth of the gospel, would lose influence in their lives. There is an Air Force award called the Air Force Commendation Medal, and when the medal is awarded, there's an accompanying citation read that lists the accomplishments of the recipient. So the award commends the airmen for what they've done, and it also serves to give credibility for what this person is going to do in the future, why they're worth promoting, and so forth. So if Paul's commendation citation were read at a ceremony, it would be puzzling because it would be sort of an opposite commendation. I'm sure the Corinthians would have been first puzzled by Paul's commendation citation, but if they knew him, they would have smiled and began to laugh. Okay, Paul, you rascal, we know what you're doing. Because he's contrasting his commendation citation with those of these super cool apostles that were there trying to turn their heads. Paul's commendation is this: as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger. Okay, anything else, Paul? Yeah, in fact, in purity, understanding, patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in sincere love, and truthful speech, in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and the left, so offensive and defensive weapons. That's his credentials. That's his commendation. It's all Christ-centric, not Paul-centric. And then he gives nine antitheses, or nine pairs of opposites, to compare and contrast his ministry from a human point of view versus the true view of one who's in Christ. He says, through glory and dishonor. So from God's perspective, he's passing from one degree of glory to another. From the world's perspective, Paul is becoming literally more and more of a loser. From bad report and good report. He has people saying bad things about him all the time. Meanwhile, God is preparing his well-done, good and faithful servant speech for when Paul's life is over. Genuine yet regarded as imposters, many believed he was a fraud. He knew his love and faith was real. Known yet regarded as unknown. He was being canceled by some people, or tried to be canceled, but God knew him personally, knows him personally. Dying and yet we live on. So he's outwardly wasting away, inwardly he's being renewed day by day. Beaten and yet not killed. He's going to die when God is done with him, not before. Roman government is not your call. You can put him in prison, you can threaten him with death, but God's in charge of his life and death. Sorrowful yet always rejoicing. His life is often hard, but his heart is often full. Poor yet making many rich. He doesn't have a lot of stuff, but through his ministry of the gospel, he's making people eternally rich, having nothing yet possessing everything. Again, nothing much to show in terms of stuff, but his Father is the owner of the universe. All that is Christ is his. So Paul's saying, my life legitimizes the message of the gospel. And for those who saw him from a mere human point of view, his life was not compelling to them. But for those who stepped back and looked differently, his life made the truth of the gospel compelling. So let's contrast Thoreau and Paul again. Thoreau living in a cabin in a pond, a stone's throw from mom's house, living off the labor of others, writing of things that come from his own imagination. Paul's taking the gospel across the known world at great and unimaginable risk and cost. He could have lived off the work of others, he said, but he doesn't. He's writing things that come from the mind of God. So while on the one hand, truth doesn't depend on our ability to live it consistently or defend it coherently, the truth is helped by those who speak it and live it. It's not helped by those who speak it and fail to live it. The truth remains true, thank God, whether we live it or not, but it doesn't look true to people when we don't. And so we want to pay attention to our life and our message. It's important. We are God's fellow workers. It doesn't all depend on us. But we don't want to receive this grace in vain. We don't want to waste our opportunity. If you're born again, you will experience life eternal. But why squander the opportunity we have to know and love God and make His love known? I personally have this perpetual fear, the thought of failing in a way that would bring discredit to the gospel and cause people to stumble. You say, well, Terry, you should stop. You shouldn't make it about you. I shouldn't make it about me. That's true. I often do, but that's not what this is about. This is about me thinking about my friends, my family, my children, my grandchildren, you. And I know the truth of the gospel stands on its own apart from me. I also know I can make it harder or easier for people to believe and live the truth by how I live my life. And that's a stewardship that we have if you profess Christ. So this is Paul's point. Truth stands on its own, but his life, he wrote, stands as a marker to the truth. Then he goes on and asks him, open up to me as I've opened up to you. Verse 11, we've spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We're not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak to you as my children. Open wide your hearts also. So we've spoken freely is an idiom that literally means our mouth is open to you. And it means he has come to them with candor, straightforward speech. He's not playing games with them. I was talking to a friend in between services who had a marriage that had failed. And he's a good man, and he's enjoying life where there's no games. And he's enjoying life without games. But when people play games with one another, games sound like fun. Games takes all the joy out of life. So he's saying, I've been candid with you. My mouth and my heart have been wide open. No games. I'm honest with my words, honest with my life. Why are you withholding your heart from me? I'm all in. Now you need to be all in. And this helps make sense out of the next passage, which I think is sometimes misunderstood, specifically verse 14. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial, which is a name for Satan? What does a believer have in common with the unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? So he's asking, okay, now choose. Who or what are you going to believe? Who or what are you going to worship? This is often used as a proof text to say, don't marry an unbeliever, which is good advice, but not his point here. Or don't get into a business arrangement with a non-Christian, which is not necessarily good advice. I would prefer to partner with an ethical non-Christian than a non-ethical Christian. But at any rate, also not his point. Clearly, Paul's not saying we should never befriend or interact with those who don't believe. In his first letter, he specified this point. He said it'd be impossible to live as God's people in the world and not interact and befriend those who don't believe. His point here is how they were to worship. Who are you going to listen to in determining your worldview, what you wrap your hearts around? He's given him his credentials. He's a trustworthy messenger. As such, he compels them, trust the gospel. God is reconciling the world to himself in Christ. And he urges him, separate yourself from people who are trying to drag you into something that's not the gospel, into worship other than Christ. This is about these false teachers whose words and lies didn't line up with the truth. Don't align yourself with them, because if you do, Paul's saying a lot's at stake. You're aligning yourself with darkness and the enemy and with idolatry. It will ruin you. This is not about day-to-day contact with people who don't follow Christ, but aligning hearts and lives and worship with those who don't worship Christ. There's a lot of potential applications and implications for this, and those applications can be difficult to figure out. They just take hard work. So as we think about how do I live like a Christian, and I like how some theologians said, how do we live Christianly in all a different culture? It's not simple. And so people are in this desperate search for simplicity. Just give me the simple truth. Here's the simple truth. It's complicated. I've had many conversations with people over the years. Now, what to base your life on is not complicated. It's the gospel. That's not the point. Now, how do you move out into a society that's far from Him and live it out? So I've had conversations with bomber pilots flying into war zones trying to decide how to live as a Christian in that role. It's complicated. The same with prison guards. Talked to a prison guard 2 weeks ago. How do I live as a Christian in that role? And public school teachers and businessmen and stay-at-home moms. To live a Christian worldview in a broken world is complex. It's not simple, but it's doable. To have a Christian worldview as your foundation, that's doable. You just decide, this is the truth. I'm in on this. And now how do I go live that out? It's going to take humility and walking with God and God's people under God's word. People who believe they can be spiritually successful without being religious are deceiving themselves. You can say, well, I'm not religious. Well, you are right now, because religion is faith practice in community, so you're at least doing that right here. The attempt to live the Christian worldview apart from the gathered body of Christ, the church, is to try to go into war with no weapons and no battle buddies to stand in combat with you. And you will become a casualty of war. It's not how God designed things. And it won't be because the church as an organization or institution failed you. It'll be because you tried to go solo into combat. That's not how God designed things. Look at the imagery he uses next that confirms this is about heart alignment and worship and community. We are the temple of living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I'll be their people, and they'll be my people. So there was a tabernacle as they wandered through the wilderness where God's presence dwelt, and then the temple was where God dwelt physically with his people. And then in the exile, it was scattered, and now they are meeting in these synagogues. And so he's telling them that the temple is a place of worship, and we are now as temples. And Paul would use this idea sort of interchangeably of the temple referring to individual Christians. So he said, your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit. Then he would use it to talk about a collection of individuals into the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones. So collections of Christians gathered in worshiping communities are a temple of God. Thoreau was wrong. Culture doesn't corrupt individuals. Collection of individuals don't corrupt individuals. Individuals are corrupted, and so, of course, if you collect them together, that's going to be corrupt too. Some are saying that, okay, the church corrupts spiritual people. No, it doesn't. The church is a collection of spiritual people being transformed by Christ. So the ecclesia, the called out ones, are collected in communities, and then they are sent back out as the called out ones. There's no real and lasting Christ-like transformation in life apart from connected community. It's just not how you can't go against God's design for this. So we're the church, we're the ecclesia called out in community to go back in culture. This means that we can't give our hearts and lives away to things that are not of God. Even as we're walking around in culture, we don't hide from it, but we worship God alone. And the false teachers who were trying to compete with Paul for the heart affection of the Corinthians, they had lies and messages that were out of line with the truth of the gospel. And Paul knew the reason he's saying so much about I'm credible, my message is credible, because there was so much at stake. If they give their hearts to idols, the result is devastation. Paul wasn't afraid of being canceled. He wasn't afraid of becoming uncool. He didn't care about that. He knew who he was. He wasn't concerned with what others thought about him. He was concerned with others. And when we live concerned with what people think about us, then we're not really concerned with them. We're just concerned with us. So here's the conclusion application. And I'm going to jump to one of my favorite Old Testament passages, Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children that we may obey Him. So when I lead wedding ceremonies like I did last weekend, I'll focus on the covenant commitment being made as the center of gravity for the entire event. Dresses, flowers, music, reception, all this is important and yet insignificant compared to the making and marking of commitment. That's the real purpose of a wedding event. And I'll say often, today you're deciding, never again will you decide if to keep your commitment, just how. And my application, my conclusion for us is this purpose to live the decided, not the perpetually deciding life. realize that everyone chooses what they're going to give their lives for. And the failure to decisively choose is a choice. It just means it's going to be chosen randomly or emotionally or chosen for you. Because when the sun goes down tonight, we will all have given our lives away on another day for something. Not me, Terry, it's just Sunday. No, you would have given your lives away for something today. And you can change your mind on what you choose to base your life on, but don't ever think you can go through a single day undecided. Undecided is still a decision. And that makes you susceptible, vulnerable to what's most current or most cool or what sounds and feels best to you. That's a life built on sand. That's a pegless pegboard. So to believe the gospel is to believe the facts of God in Scripture and the acts of God in history. And yet there's going to be mystery. The secret things, they belong to God. The things revealed, they belong to us, that we can get after it. Go live this life. That's a wonderful and difficult tension. You don't have to if you've established, okay, I'm in on this. I don't know all the nuances of it, but I'm in on this. I'm choosing the gospel as my worldview. Then you don't have to live in despair or disillusionment when events surprise you and disturb you or leaders fail you. It's difficult. It's confusing. But the pegs hold. You don't have to read the news or opinion or this or that and become dismayed and perpetually confused. Life will be perplexing, Paul said as much, but the pegs hold. There's no need to live continually deciding whether or not I'm going to believe the gospel, is it true or not, whether I'm going to give my life away for Christ or not. Decide, and then go live decided, not deciding. And it's a stable place from which you can make complex decisions. This is a coherent worldview. There's not a new argument going to come along all of a sudden that's going to undo it. There's not. It's all been thought through. And there have been people smarter than me, smarter than us, who have lived this worldview consistently because it's coherent, it's real, it's true. Now, don't despair if you feel you have experiences and thoughts and know where to hang them. You actually do have a place to hang them. One of the most important pegs for your life as a Christian, we'll call the secret things peg. This is God's peg. You can hang things there. You say, oh, that's just a cop-out. That's just leap of faith. You know, you Christians, when it doesn't fit into your worldview, you say, well, it's just a mystery. Look, everybody has a mystery. Everyone. Everyone has a mystery peg or a mystery closet. They just don't admit it. They're like, no, I don't have any of that leap of faith stuff as they open the closet door and you just start shoving stuff in there. You didn't see that, did you? You know, if you don't follow God, their mystery peg, their mystery shelf, it's all a gamble. Maybe it'll hold, maybe it won't. When I say mystery, it's a mystery to us. It's not a mystery to God. That peg will hold. We're not trusting mystery. We're trusting God. There's no gamble in leaving the secret things to Him. And trust me, there's plenty of things that He's revealed that we can get after. If a child has learned through many, many loving acts to trust her parent, the child isn't copping out, taking a leap of faith when they trust the parent on something she doesn't understand. That's a reasonable choice. And so even if one of the pegs you hang things on, and you better have this peg because you do whether you know it or not, is the peg called the secret things, there's still reason for confidence as you hang it there because it is a secret thing of God. And this God is your Father. So live humbly. You can be wrong about things. Live confidently and decisively because the things revealed to us are true. And they belong to us and to our children to obey them. Here's my last thought, and then we're going to worship. Live humbly, live confidently, live decisively. Don't live grumpy. Don't live grumpy. There's nothing compelling about grumpy. There are people who are confident and decisive, and they have this Christian worldview, and they look like Oscar coming out of his trash can. Don't be that person. There's no need to that. Don't be grumpy. As we move through life, believe the truth, and you can smile about it. You say, well, Terry, I said it before, but Terry, life is hard. Life is hard. And you can be full of joy, and joy is compelling. Let's pray together.